tickle your ears type of messages that we've been preaching. These are messages that will challenge you because discipleship is not something that is to be taken lightly. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Now I'm going to try to take over from you. Let's see if it works. My message this morning is going to be on learning to desire mercy. Okay, learning to desire mercy. We're going to be in the 9th chapter of Matthew, so if you want to head that direction, we'll be getting there just shortly. But learning to desire mercy. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is this thing that I learned about this week, and that is called the lodestone. I came across it in some reading, and so I thought, oh, I want to check that out. What is that talking about? How many of you are familiar what a lodestone is? Good. I get to explain it to you, because it would have been a little awkward if you'd all known what it was before I even, as I bring it up. It's like, yeah, Pastor, we got that in first grade. But no, the lodestone is this. It's a naturally occurring stone that is magnetized. It's a naturally occurring stone that is magnetized. And so when they found it, and I think they found it like three centuries prior to Christ, what it did was it provided for them the first magnetic compasses. Okay, the first magnetic compasses. And what they figured out that they could do was they could take it, tie it to a rope, and then they could put it, just bring it down. If you're on a ship, you could bring it down from some structure. And then from that, then what it'll do is it'll constantly point north. Right? That's how a compass works. So the magnetic north, so there's that magnetic pole. And so that lodestone is helping people understand which direction to go. Okay, based on which direction is north. Now, I always remember that William Shakespeare, he used the word lodestar. Okay, lodestar spelled same way. Lodestar, and I truthfully never knew what it was talking about, but what it is it's the star that pointed the way. Or in the case of the Magi, sometimes in the older English, what they'll do is they'll refer to the star that guided them to Jesus as being the lodestar. So it was the star that directed them, because in the old English, lode actually means journey or way. So it's the stone that gives you the way, or gives you or puts you on that journey. So that's very, very simple what it means, or what the lodestone means. Now, a man by the name of Watson, T. Watson, he takes this concept and he writes this statement, and I think it's really a powerful statement, and you're going to sort of see how this is coming together. But he writes this, and I'll read it slowly for you. It says, among the several wonders of the lodestone, this is not the least, that it does not draw gold or pearl, but despising these, it draws iron to it, one of the most inferior metals. Thus, Christ leaves the angels, those noble spirits, the gold and the pearl, and he comes to poor sinful man and draws him into his embrace. I thought that was interesting, because it's true. A magnet does not attract gold. It does not attract silver. It doesn't attract diamonds. It doesn't attract pearls, those things that we often consider very, very valuable, but instead what it does is it attracts iron, a pretty inexpensive, pretty base type of material. And so we can apply it. We can say, you know what, in the same way, right, not many of us were rich. Not many of us had all these wonderful talents. Not many of us had all these great things, as Paul said. He says, but yet he chose us, right? To be a puzzle to the world. And so that is the business of Christ. It is this drawing of poor sinful man, as Watson says. I think it's sort of surprising to think about, because of the fact, the magnet doesn't touch any of those things. And yet Christ, the picture that it paints for us for Christ, is amazing, because what we see is the heart of Christ, and we see that desire for those that are hurting. Now, I love some of the old missionary quotes, and I want to give you a couple of them. This first one's by a man named Keith Wright. He says this, lost people matter to God, and so they must matter to us. Lost people matter to God, and so they must matter to us. C.T. Studd, the famous British missionary, he said, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. Do you think he had a heart for the lost? Count Zinzendorf wrote this. He said, "The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can most be used in winning souls for Christ." Can you say amen? Hudson Taylor wrote this. He said, "Would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversations to him of many." And my last quote that I have is of the American missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd. He said, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work of reaching the lost." See, meeting the needs of the lost was the lodestone of those missionaries. It was the lodestone of Jesus Christ. I ask this, you know, what makes a church put on a pumpkin patch for 15, 16 days? Being there 7 days a week, 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day. What makes them do it? What makes Chi Alpha? You know, when the pumpkins came, we had a couple groups that were going to help us originally. One was Teen Challenge, the other one was Chi Alpha. But Chi Alpha couldn't help us, neither group, because some of them were going up to the game up at Sam Houston, not just to go be entertained by it, but they were tailgating because they were fishing for souls. Teen Challenge couldn't be with us because they were going down to University of Houston. They were supporting Chi Alpha down there, and so they were a part of that, and so they're fishing for souls. Can you say amen? You know, what is it that makes a firefighter take on the responsibility, the additional responsibility of being a chaplain to all those people that are in that department, or a teacher to lead a student-led Christian organization? And, you know, and the list can go on and on of all the different volunteers and the volunteer activities that they're doing. What makes them do that other than the desire to reach the lost? Is it just to have something to do? I don't think so. I think we could come up with other things to do, but it's because we want to reach the lost. Are you with me this morning? So let's talk about how does the lodestone fit into this passage in Matthew? Okay, and so what we want to do is we want to kind of understand what is the lodestone of Jesus? What is the lodestone for Jesus? Now this passage, and it's going to begin in verse 9, so if you're already in Matthew chapter 9, it's going to begin there in verse 9. And so what you get is a picture here of Matthew's call to discipleship. Okay? The unique guy of Matthew, the unique situation that goes on in a party that takes place at his house. Because of his decision to follow this rabbi, to become a part of this teacher's class, or his elite group, if you will, Matthew says, "Hey, I'm going to throw a party at my house," and so this is what is sort of the substance of what is going on. And so in the midst of this party, here's what Jesus says. Jesus hears from the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are doing some griping outside, or perhaps inside, and he says this. He says, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Can you say amen? Verse 13 again, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call the sinners." When Jesus says this, when he says go and learn, speaking to the Pharisees, when he says go and learn, it's sort of the equivalent of a teacher either, in the army they used to, you know, they would stomp on the floor. That one's going to be on the test. Right, you give it away. Okay, or it's the teacher getting attention. Those of us that are old enough to hear the, you know, fingernails on the chalkboard. Right? Or get hit by the chalk, you know, whatever it is. But it's like, hey, pay attention, right? Pay attention. I'm about to tell you something important here. And he says, go and learn. So it was a rabbinical statement that was being used to say, open your ears to what I'm about to tell you. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And we're going to see how that ties in to the Old Testament a little later on. What he's actually doing is he's tipping his glove. Now, some of us have been watching the Astros all week long, and earlier on in the week, they were complaining. They were saying the Astros were cheating because they were watching the pitcher, because the pitcher was tipping his glove so that you could see what type of pitch they were throwing. And so they were communicating it back and forth. At least allegedly that was the accusation that was being made. A.J. Hinch would later say this. He says, look, baseball is a competitive game. If you're not trying to figure out what's going on, then something's wrong with you. He says, I don't think, no tipping, nothing different, nothing unusual about the game. The game is the game. This is the way we play it. And if the pitcher wants to tell us what he's going to throw, we'll take it. All right? We'll figure it out. But here what Jesus is doing is he's tipping his hand and he's saying, I want you to understand something new. I want you to understand this new paradigm that I'm operating from, because it's not the way that the Pharisees operated from. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious leaders. Hey, they were the ones, they were like, this is what you're supposed to do. You have all these different types of things that have to take place. And in the Old Testament, you know, the Levitical laws were like, I think, 613 different laws that were created in addition to the Ten Commandments. These were given by God. These are Levitical laws that were taking place. But the Pharisees had taken it further, and they had created their own little book. And so they've got all these other different types of things that included their phylacteries and all the stuff that they had to do. And the Jewish people are going, I can't keep up with this. The Pharisees got a new rule every day. And so Jesus steps into the picture. Being a follower of Jesus Christ means that we are willing to, this is what Jesus is saying, is that we are willing to extend a hand to those that are hurting. Can you say amen? So let's kind of dive a little bit deeper into this. So what does, in fact, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? What does that mean? How do we break that out? How does that begin to have some significance to us? We got a couple clues. The first clue is this: the person of Matthew. Okay, the person of Matthew. What we know is that it's the first gospel in the New Testament. It's typically read. You know, Luke gets read during Christmas time, Matthew as well, and so it's like, okay, here it is, the Gospel of Matthew. But who is the person that is behind this gospel? And the truth is this: if you were to get a poster child or a poster, you know, somebody to stand up to represent this new discipleship of Jesus Christ, you probably don't want to take a picture of Matthew. Because Matthew wasn't the guy. He is like, this guy was a tax collector. If you were the tax collector, that meant that you were aligned to the Romans. You weren't in it for the Jewish people. Right? If you were a tax collector, it meant that you were about the business. Right? So you're making the money. He's got a successful business going on. He's in good with the Roman people, but the Jewish people, right, the core of the people, hated them. You got to give that money. Give that money to the tax man so that it can go to, he's basically the IRS. And nobody was very excited about that. Tax collectors were typically corrupt. Everybody say amen. Typically corrupt. Okay, they were notoriously rich, and they were fanatically hated. You know, why would Jesus go to this guy that is in this society and in our Facebook world where we give stars to everything? We go out to the restaurant, you know, if you don't have above 3 stars, then, you know, nobody wants to go to you. So it's like, how do you want to get this bad press from this guy? He's not going to do you any good as far as, you know, as far as marketing your brand. This guy is he's hated. We can't stand this guy. We don't want to be around this guy. And yet Jesus goes and he says to him, follow him. Well, Matthew would have seen everything that Jesus was doing, and you can just skim over chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, and you see miracle after miracle that Jesus is doing. He's healing the people that are paralyzed. He's driving out demons. He's doing just tremendous miracles one after another. And so Matthew, of course, is probably hearing about it, but we hear as Jesus walks by, he looks at Matthew and he says, come and follow me. And miraculously, or amazingly, Matthew says, I'm good. I'm gone. Let's go. So he gets up and he says, I'm going to follow Jesus. And he's so excited about it, that he says, let's have a party. Let's have a party. So that's where we are in this passage. Matthew throws this party, and what we find is that Jesus is in the middle of this party, and the Pharisees cannot stand what's going on. They can't stand it. They're like, Jesus, how can you hang out with these guys? How can you hang out with a tax collector? How can you hang out with these sinners? How can you hang out with these partiers? How can you hang out with all these folks? They're not a part of your in crowd. Jesus seemed to be relaxed in the presence of sinners and outsiders of every kind. And so we see this person of Matthew. Remember the statement is, I desire mercy. Okay, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so the first picture we have is this picture of Matthew. The second clue that we have are these hypocritical Pharisees. Now, I've been speaking around it, but the Pharisees are simply the religious elite of the Jewish culture. They are the religious elite of the Jewish culture. They represented high church. They represented all the rules of the Old Testament, but plus the bunch that I mentioned that they made up after that. So the Pharisees are shocked by the fact that Jesus would hang out. And it was to Jesus, or it was to the Pharisees, that Jesus actually makes the statement. Again, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to the righteous, but to sinners. Again, the audience that he's speaking to specifically are the hypocrites. He pointed out, he says, you guys are perfect at following the rules. You do everything right, but your hearts are not right. In your hearts, you don't really care about the people. Now, there's an interesting picture that I think points out the hypocritical or the Pharisee heart, the Pharisaical heart in the Old Testament. It's the book of Jonah. Now, you all know the story. Okay? You all know this story, but I'm going to kind of go through it real quickly. Again, Jonah is a prophet. Jonah gets a word, says, I want you to go to Nineveh. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them that they need to repent because I'm not pleased with what's going on. Jonah says, I'm out, not going that direction, going the other direction. And so he starts, gets into the med, and while he's in the med, storm comes up. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a whale for 3 days. He's inside the belly of the whale. Finally, he gets vomited up. And he says, okay, he prays an amazing prayer in the middle of the, in the belly of the whale, which is in chapter 2. And so he gets vomited up and he says, okay, I'm going to go. But there's still something wrong with Jonah's heart. So he goes to Nineveh. He says, okay, God, I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. But man, my heart's still not in it. So he goes into Nineveh. He starts crying out, repent, 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 repent. And much to his surprise and much to his own angst, they do repent. He gets a little upset. He walks out of the city, goes up into this hill on a hillside of them. So he's sitting there, he's waiting. He's like, God, bring the fire. Bring the fire. Bring the fire. Right? That's what he wants. He wants to see Nineveh because he's frustrated with this. He's like, these people are heathen. These people are wicked. Right? They need to be destroyed. And so he's hoping that God will destroy this city. But he doesn't. And this plant springs up next to him, provides for him some shade. A miraculous plant just comes out of nowhere, provides for him shade. He loves it. This worm kills it. He gets mad at the plant, starts cursing at it. I mean, this is the heart of Jonah. And so he's struggling with it. And it ends with this interesting statement. It's the only book in the Bible that ends with a question. And here's what it is, because I think it's a very relevant question. And I think it helps us to understand where the Pharisees are. He says this, the book says this, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it, you didn't make it grow, it sprang up overnight, died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? He says, look, you didn't create the plant, you didn't create this city. Right? Shouldn't I... As God, shouldn't I, As the Creator, shouldn't I be concerned with these people? Not to mention the people, but also the animals that are part of it. He ends the entire book with a question. Shouldn't I be concerned with it? And the implication is this. It says, shouldn't you, Jonah, be concerned with it? And the implication rings to us today. Shouldn't we be concerned about those people that are lost? And it's really a great picture of the Pharisees, because Jonah did, you know, for the most part, I mean, other than going the wrong direction, he did everything that was right. He heard from God, he went, he prophesied, he did the prophet's role, he did all that stuff, but his heart was never right. And God called him on it. So basically, to break it down, to make it a little bit easier for us to understand, the Pharisees were exactly like Jonah. They were standing around complaining about Jesus, hanging out with Matthew and his friends. One Bible scholar, Dr. Michael Green, writes this, and I'm just going to quote it for you. It says, the Pharisees chose to exclude themselves from the party. Here we see among the Pharisees a tendency to judge Jesus rather than revel in the mercy that he offers. To judge Jesus rather than revel in the mercy he offers. To pride themselves on their own fancied goodness instead of recognizing the goodness of God. The Pharisees could not tolerate the generosity of God to the paralyzed man, to Matthew, or to his crooked friends. And those who think they are healthy do not need a doctor. Ironic words. There are, of course, not healthy under God's, or they are. There are, of course, not healthy under God's expert examination, but there are lots of people who think they are. Amen? You hearing me? Lots of people who think they are. Such people do not see the need of a doctor, although they harbor germs of the same fatal disease of sin, which they condemn in its cruder forms than others. There is no room for the Pharisee's spirit in the kingdom. The word means separated ones, proud that they stand out from the crowd and are good people. Such an attitude stinks in God's nostrils. The kingdom is a one-class society for sinners only. For sinners only. When we begin to eat that, consume that, begin to think about it, we begin to go, you know what? God has called us not to be Pharisees, right? But to be Matthews. To be people that when God has touched us, we throw a party and we invite all of our friends. Come and see who I have found. Come and see who I've met. Come and see what this Jesus has done for me. So it's these Matthews with questionable reputations, but Jesus shows up. It's not the Pharisees with their great reputations who are healthy and feel as though, oh, I don't need anything. I don't need a touch. But of course, they're missing it. Matthew chapter 9:12, again, just going, this is the same scripture that we've been talking about. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what is the message that we receive? Okay, what is the message that we receive? I got to catch up my... See, Valerie would have had this already. So the message received is just simply this. Number one, we need to desire mercy. Okay, we need to desire mercy. We need to cultivate in our lives what it is to be merciful. The simple definition of mercy is this. Compassion, this is just from the Webster's Dictionary, I think. But compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Now, I think that oftentimes what we do is we understand this part right here, compassion or forgiveness. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness. But what we don't do is we don't remember it's this part, right? It's shown towards someone whom is within our power to punish or harm. See, I can't have mercy on somebody that's not within my circle of influence. I can have empathy. You know, I can see somebody on television or something, I can empathize with that. I can understand it. I can have compassion towards it. But I can't have mercy unless I can actually have some type of power over that person. Right? So how do we, in fact, what power do we have that helps us be able to show? Or maybe negatively, we could say it this way. What power do we have to punish or harm someone? We can truthfully think of a lot of things. We learned those things in grade school. Okay, there's physical punishment, certainly, that can take place, but more often than that, we punish people with our words. We punish people with a glance. Right? We punish people with apathy. We punish people by removing our presence. We punish people in all kinds of different types of ways. And so when Jesus says, I desire mercy, we as disciples should be very, very careful that we make sure that towards the people that we're in doing life with, that we are very, very careful about how we are loving and showing compassion. It really comes back to how do we love others? Well, by showing them mercy. Jesus said it this way. He says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Can you say amen? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I told you early on, I said, if you want to dare to be a disciple and you want to take in what we're sharing as we're going through these discipleship lessons, these are some tough lessons. Sometimes it's hardest to share at home. The second thing, okay, beyond being merciful to others is finding the brokenhearted. Finding the brokenhearted. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, the first message that I spoke several weeks ago was about following Jesus. And what we said in that, or at least one of the segments of that, was this idea that if you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus had a tendency of going the opposite direction than the way we want to go. Jesus goes to the marginalized. Matthew might have been going, hey, I know who the power brokers are. Let's go talk to the power brokers. Let's go do some things, you know, we can make ourselves politically, we can get some political gain here. But instead Jesus says, no, I need to go to this guy over here, because look at him, he needs to be healed, he's paralyzed. I need to go speak to these folks. And that's the direction that Jesus went. So if we're going to follow Jesus, be expecting the fact that Jesus is going to go to the marginalized. I remember years ago when my kind of adopted son, Adam, was in prison or in jail up here in Montgomery County. You would go on Saturday mornings and you go and visit, and you try to get there early, because if you get into like the third or, you know, the second or the third group of people that goes in, it could extend throughout the entire morning. So the earlier you got there, the better off you were to get in that first group that was going. And I remember standing in the line. And so the person in front of me would be talking, the person behind, or a family in front of me would be talking, the family behind me would be talking, and they'd be talking about this situation, that certain situation, and we'd kind of share some stories and kinds of things. And then they'd be going, they'd find out, you know, that I'm a pastor, and it'd be, would you please pray for my family? Would you please pray for this situation? And I thought about the ministry that took place on the county jail steps. That was taking place as I'm going to that. Where are you going? I mean, that's the marginalized. You know, these are people that are just social outcasts. Let's just, you know, we don't want to admit that this is going on, but there's this line of people that are being affected by an action that had taken place, and they're hurting, they're brokenhearted. Are we brokenhearted over it? You know that I like to listen to Ravi Zacharias quite a bit. Ravi, kind of his bread and butter is going to colleges. He's a Christian apologist, so he sort of defends the faith against atheism or Buddhism or all different types of religions out there. And so that's kind of the thing he does. But he'll admittedly say, he said, you know, you go to one college and you've gone to all of them, because it's all typically the same questions. He says, for 30 years I've been answering the same question. And so he says, it's really not where I like to go. I like to find Ravi when he's preaching. Because when he's preaching, it's like, here's this opportunity. And he admittedly says, he says, I love to go and preach to the brokenhearted, because that's where Jesus is most effective. Think about it. The songs that we sing, rescuing us, giving us freedom, providing life, all these different types of things. When we begin to understand that Jesus is about our brokenness, it's about restoring our brokenness, when we begin to understand it's about our need, that we are sinners without Christ, then the message begins to ring true. And it becomes clear in our lives. And amazing to understand the need of that message. Jesus didn't come, he said, to call the righteous. But he came to heal those that were broken. Those people that had needs. Those people that had physical illnesses, and he knew it was beyond the physical illness, but there was a spiritual need that was there too. And so as he met one need, the other need was met at the same time. The other thing that he came for is we need to find, and what Jesus did was he find those that are perishing. I love C.T. Studd's statement. I read it earlier, but I think it's so powerful. It says this: some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. I've always heard that quote years ago when I was probably Daniel or Jeremy's age. I read the biography of C.T. Studd, and I remember reading that statement in there, and I thought, what a man of God. What an amazing thing. That he says, hey, I want to be so far out in the front. I mean, this is special forces for the kingdom of God. I want to be just a yard. I want to be grabbing people. I want them to have to trip over me before they go to hell. Grabbing people. Because he sees the need. He sees those people that are perishing. We need to have a burden for those people that are lost. David Wilkerson, in a message, you can look it up online. It's called His Anguish, I think. He talks about, he says, everybody talks about how wonderful Teen Challenge is. He talks about how wonderful the ministry that was sparked there, Times Square and all those types of things, the gangs that came together. He says, those things, people talk about how wonderful that is, but they weren't with me when I was on my knees crying out because God broke me for the people that were lost. He said, I cried out in anguish for those people. Are we anguishing? Are we concerned for those people that are perishing? Can we say that we have that same passion in our lives? Cindy and I were talking about it last night. I was just kind of, sharing some things from the message. She didn't get to hear it. And so I was sharing with her some things, and I said, do you realize that we as a church have to be prepared to receive the people that are sick, not the people that are well? Sometimes it would be nice, just to have families come in, husband and wife, 2.5 kids, a dog, they got a great job, right? And they'd be able to tie, support the church, come in, plug them in as volunteers, leaders, all that kind of stuff. That'd be great. But more likely than not, it's going to be somebody that's broken, somebody that's hurt, somebody that needs help, somebody that needs to be in your girls' ministries class, somebody that needs to be in your Royal Ranger class, somebody that needs to be in your youth group, somebody that needs to be in your community group, and that you're going to have to invest in their lives and say, hey, I'm going to pour into you. That's the person that's brokenhearted. That's the person that's perishing. That's the person that's lost. And that's the person that the message of the cross is most strongly heard. Are you with me this morning? Hospital rooms are filled with sick. They're filled with those that are perishing. The next thing is this, is that we don't want to get caught up in mechanical religion. We don't want to get caught up in mechanical religion. Now, I have a pet peeve. There's a little soapbox that I want to stand on, and since I have a little bit of time to share it, I have no problem with religion. Okay, I've got no problem with religion, and it irks me when I hear people say, oh, I'm about relationship and not religion. Okay, all right, let's unpack that a little bit. Right, so am I, I'm about relationship too, but religion is just simply this, is that you agree, right, in some things that are taught, right, as far as your religion is being taught, this is what you believe in. You have some truths that you believe in. This is what I believe in, the Word of God. right? To make it understandable, more understandable, the Assemblies of God as a denomination have broken it down into 16 simple basic truths. So this is what we believe as a denomination. That is what makes us religious, okay, or makes it a religion. It is, I believe something. I do too. I believe in God, right? I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in all those different types of things. And so when people are going, well, I'm not about religion, I'm going, well, how do you separate Jesus then? Because you believe something. You believe something. I think one of y'all, I don't remember which, but we were here and somebody was asking about the church. He said, well, what religion are you? Well, we're Christian. Right? And then we kind of try to help him out a little bit. What denomination? We're Assemblies of God. Oh, well, I'm non-denominational. Right? Non-denominational. And nothing wrong. I grew up in a, quote, non-denominational church. Nothing wrong with it. But we believe something. Right? We believe something. So you can call it non-denominational. You can call it, well, we're not religious. Yes, you are. Anyway, I'm on to it. Moving on. That's crazy. Drives me nuts. Well, last week we saw that Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. He was quoting from Deuteronomy as he responded to the devil. And this week, as Jesus makes this statement in the 13th verse, he's actually quoting again from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And in that book, that prophetic book, this is what God says. He says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What was happening in Israel was what had happened over and over again in their lives, is that God had established himself in them. He taught them some things. He taught them about holiness. He taught them about how to approach God. He taught them all about the goodness of God. And yet they had developed these rituals, some of them being Levitical laws, which were good. That was the purpose of it for that season. And so he had established that, but what Israel was doing in the time of Hosea was they were going through and they were saying, hey, I did all the right things, right? Therefore, I must be good, but my heart wasn't in it. The truth is, God's calling them out on the heart. Your heart's not in it. So the equivalent might be, well, I did my devotions, didn't get anything from it, but I did my devotions, right? I went to church, didn't get anything out of it, but I went to church. Sang some songs, didn't get anything out of it, but I sang the songs. Listened to Pastor Mark, right? Didn't get anything out of it, but I listened. And so on and on, it's like, what's going on? And then people will go, well, the Spirit of God's not there. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is you're living a life that is mechanical, but there's no Spirit of Christ that's in it. Can you say amen? Living a mechanical, thoughtless life. You see, I used to think, in a month or so, we're going to be enjoying the Advent. I used to think that was a religious ritual that was only left for Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic kind of thing. And then I began to understand, it's not about the ritual, it's about the heart behind it. What is the opportunity to be able to show a heart? You see, a religious ritual helps us when it's carried out with the attitude of love for God. If a person's heart is far from God, ritual will, of course, be empty mockery. But what God wanted in the case of the people of Hosea's time was he wanted that the Israelites, through the rituals, he wanted their hearts, more importantly. And it's a theme that continued throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, or 15, verses 22 through 23, it says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry.'" Later on, David, in his repentant psalm, Psalm 51, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O Lord, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. See, it's about a heart condition, not about the ritual, not about the religion, but it's about a heart condition. And so what Jesus is pointing out to these Pharisees is he's going, look, you guys got it all knocked out. You got it knocked out of the park as far as doing the right things in the right places and the right ways and all that stuff. You got the mechanics working. He says, but your heart's not in it. And I'll have to be honest with you, there have been times in my life, even as a pastor, where I'm going, I've got the mechanics going right, but my heart needs a fresh touch. And I think every one of us in our lives, as we're going through it, we have to go back and we have to go, you know what, am I just doing the things mechanically or, you know, just for that sake, or do I need to seek the Lord and stir up that thing that's in me? I love what Paul says to Timothy, stir up or fan into flame that thing that is in you. And there have been times in my life when I've needed to stir it up and fan it up. We're getting ready to conclude here. And I think this is the biggest takeaway from this and from this statement, and that is that a disciple's heart must desire mercy. We cannot be a disciple of Christ if we don't operate in mercy. It's amazing to see, we mentioned it already, but with Matthew, his conversion or his decision to follow Christ, it accompanied this passion to say, hey, all of my friends, I want you to come to my house. Meet Jesus. That passion has been stirred in his life. I like this statement. You've heard it before. I've quoted it before, actually. But it says that grace is getting what we do not deserve. Right? Grace is getting what we do not deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. But because we're sinners, we deserve the face of the full force of the law, hell, separation from God, spiritual death for eternity. But God chose instead to be merciful to us. And we need to show mercy to others. Years ago, a governor of Texas, Governor Neff, was extended an invitation to go to one of the prisons in the state of Texas and be able to go and speak to the inmates, and so he did. He accepted the invitation. He went to the prison and he spoke. And then after he had spoke, he says, "I'm going to hang around for a little while. If any of you would like to come up and talk to me, I'd be happy to have a conversation with you." So one after another, the inmates came up and they shared with him how they were in there, but they were falsely accused and they were, you know, imprisoned, and they didn't do it. Of course, prisons are filled with those folks. And so he listened to them one after another until finally another man came up, and he said to the governor, he says, "I don't want to take up much of your time. I only want to say that I really did what they convicted me of. I am guilty." He says, "But I've been here a number of years, and I believe I've paid my debt to society. And that if I were released, I believe that I'd be able to live an upright life and show myself worthy of your mercy." There was only one person that the governor pardoned, and it was that person. He was guilty. He deserved what he got, deserved to be punished. But he did acknowledge his crime. He humbled himself, and he asked forgiveness of the governor. I think you can understand the parallel. Right? We are guilty. Romans tells us we're guilty of sin. And we are also beneficiaries of his mercy. His mercy. And I think that what is being taught here, if we're going to dare to be a disciple, if we're going to really take what Jesus has to say here, then we need to make sure that we're not allowing Christianity or going to church, that it's not becoming mechanical for us. So that we're not in the seat of the Pharisees, but instead we're in this place where Matthew is, and we're just saying, you know what, Jesus? Thank you for calling me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to follow you. I'm going to celebrate what you have done and to continue to stay humble before the Lord. And the last thing I want to share with you is a scripture that we all know very, very well, and that is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the heart of Jesus. And I believe that in this passage, what we see is the lodestone for Jesus Christ was to reach those people that are lost. And it needs to be the lodestone of the disciple. Stand with me if you would. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I come to you this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for the call that you have on our church, Lord, to become disciples of yours, Lord, that we would go further, more passionate, more committed than ever before, walking in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, understanding who you are and in your spirit. Lord, I pray that what has been shared today, Lord, would be taken into our hearts, that, Lord, it would be consumed and that it would be life-changing for us. But I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost, a heart for those that are perishing, Lord, a heart for those that are brokenhearted, that, Lord, we would share your love and your grace with others. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you again very, very soon. Remember the Palooza a week from tonight. And also, if you get a chance, check out the Connection Center. Sign up for what you can. Look forward to seeing you sometime very soon. If you come by, drive past 2978, and I'm out in the pumpkin patch. All right, it's not the Great Pumpkin Rising. It's Pastor Mark or one of us that's out there. So God bless you. Love you all. Have a great day.